Now, throughout history, there have been many kings, haven't there? Many leaders, many emperors, many presidents, prime ministers, and so on. And there have been some good kings in history, but there have also been some not so good kings. And there have been some awful kings, haven't there? Some terrible, evil kings. It's estimated that the bottom row of this, these pictures, these leaders are Mao, Lenin, and who's that one? Stalin. It's estimated that between them, they were responsible for the deaths of 100 million people in the 20th century. There have been some terrible kings throughout history, haven't there? And many people over the centuries, and many people today, are crying out for a good king, a good president, a good prime minister, someone who's trustworthy, someone who will bring peace and protection, someone who won't harm them and exploit them and murder them if they don't agree, but someone who rule them well, not selfishly, but with justice, with fairness, someone who bring peace and harmony. So many people are crying out for that kind of king right now, aren't they, in countries around the world. We so need kings like that. In short, what we need as humans, we need kings who are both good and powerful. That's what we need, isn't it? And here's the thing. The resounding message of the Bible is that Jesus is that king. He is the all-good, all-powerful king. And Psalm 72, which we just read, introduces us to that king. And what a king. This psalm describes, looks forward to, anticipates this king, this ultimate king. And it describes Jesus' goodness and his power to us. So let's go through the psalm quickly again. And we can see, hopefully, highlighted Jesus' goodness and power. So first of all, he is a good king. We see this in verse 2. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. That's what we hunger for, isn't it? A king like that. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's what he's like. Verse 4, may he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Verses 12 to 14, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Isn't that good news? See how many times needy is repeated in that verse. This is a king who cares and looks out for the downtrodden, the marginalised, the people on the fringes, the powerless people, the people without any money, without any political say. What a great king. He's a good king. But he's also a powerful king. We see that very clearly too. Verses 8 and 9. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. What a reign. What a rule. Verse 11. May all kings, the king of kings, bow down to him and all nations serve him. And this theme of Jesus being the all-powerful king is not just found in Psalm 72, it's all through the Bible. But we see it really clearly in this passage of the Bible. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, describes the ultimate power of Jesus. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus' favorite and most common way of referring to himself was the Son of Man. Because he was looking back to this. He was saying, yes, I've come as a man. I am one like a man, but I'm God too. And this is the kind of power that I wield. the all-good, all-powerful king. And who is it that this amazing king has come to love, has come to bless, has come to protect, has come to nurture? Is it an exclusive club, a kind of rich, privileged, small group of people? Is it Western people only? Is it that he's just come for white people? Is it that he's just come for people who are extremely intelligent? No. He came for people from all nations. That's the good news about Jesus. In the gospel, there's no racism. Instead, there's gracism. Grace is God's generosity. And God's generosity is that the gospel is for everyone, no matter what country you're from, no matter what background you are, no matter what skin color you have. And we see this in verse 17 of Psalm 72. This is the apex, the climax, and the keynote of this psalm. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. All nations. And that is wonderful news, because as we said, we so need a king like this, don't we, as people? We saw at the beginning, history shows us kings and leaders have been plenty powerful, but not good. And they've abused their people and have exploited them and misused their power. There have been good kings, haven't there? Good leaders in history. But they haven't been powerful enough. They haven't been powerful enough to extend their reign. They haven't been powerful enough to help all of the needy and the afflicted. They haven't been powerful enough to reign forever. Their reigns have been short-lived. They haven't been powerful enough to have a kingdom which will never be destroyed. They're not powerful enough to forgive people's sin and transform their hearts and guarantee them eternal life. But Jesus is powerful enough to achieve those things. And he's good enough to want to achieve those things. If Jesus was all powerful but not good, he'd be scary. If he was all good but not powerful, he'd be weak. But the good news is that he's both powerful and good. And he's come for everyone, for people from all nations. No discrimination with Jesus. But how? How exactly is God's King Jesus the source of blessing for all nations? Well, let's look with the help of Lord of the Rings. As you know, Lord of the Rings, written by Tolkien, was made into a film back in, I think it says up there, 2003. It seems ages ago now, doesn't it? But it's a three-part series, and the last part is called The Return of the King. And in the final, in almost the final scene of The Return of the King, two hobbits are taking the ring to be destroyed in Mount Doom. It needs to be destroyed because it wields such terrible power, and that this power has been misused. So they're on a mission to get that ring destroyed. But the evil Lord Sauron has seen these two hobbits and is bent on destroying them, on capturing them and getting the ring from them so he can use it for his own selfish ends. But there's a king. That's why it's called The Return of the King. A king has returned, has come back. It's this guy, Aragorn. And he, throughout the book, throughout the film, has started to prove himself as a good king. As a king so different from the evil Lord Sauron. And what he decides to do in this final scene is to get his decimated army together, actually a tiny army, and to lead an assault on the gates of Mordor, the kind of headquarters of evil, to distract Sauron from the hobbits. Now, he knows that there's no way that he can defeat, with his little army, the vast orc army of Mordor. He knows that. And yet, despite that death awaits him, despite he's outnumbered 100-1, despite he knows him and his men are going to be killed, he courageously, fearlessly, sacrificially goes out to make it possible for evil to be defeated. And in so doing, he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a good king, that he is worthy to be king, because he's prepared to sacrifice himself for the people to secure a bright future for them. Jesus proved that he was a good king by going to the cross. It meant excruciating pain. It meant certain death. It meant ultimate humiliation. And yet he went that way. He sacrificially went out, dying on the cross, allowing himself to take the punishment that he didn't deserve, that other people deserved, so that anyone from any nation who believes in him can be forgiven, can be rescued, can be freed from the punishment of sin. He proved that he was good by going to the cross. And then he proved that he was powerful, all powerful, by rising from the dead. He rose from the dead to prove that he'd done it. He'd secured our salvation. He guaranteed that we really were forgiven. He showed the world that he had defeated sin, that he had won the victory over death. And more than that, he showed the world that there was no other king like him. No other king comes close to Jesus. That's what his resurrection and his death proved to us. No one comes close. There's no king like our king, is there? What we're going to do is we're going to watch a short video which shows us just how great and awesome King Jesus is. I wonder, can you say, that's my king? He's the best king we can have. And I want you to know him if you don't already. How can we know him? It's easy. We repent and put our trust in him. We say, Jesus, I've failed, I've sinned, I've got it wrong, I'm not good, but you died for me. You took the punishment I deserve. I trust in you. I believe in you. That's how you can say with that preacher, apparently that's just off the cuff, apparently, ad libbing. But that's how you can say with that preacher, he's my king. He makes it easy to have him as our king. But for those of us who do already know him as king, let's tell people about him, huh? There's no one like him. There's no better thing we can tell people, is there? Argyle, he's too awesome to keep to ourselves. The news about him is too good to keep quiet about. So let's tell people. And let's not just tell people like us. Let's tell people different to us, people from different countries than us, people with different accents to us, people who speak different languages, people with different skin colours. Let's go out and tell the world about our king. There are many opportunities. Maybe you're thinking, how can I do that? How can I do it? There are opportunities every day if we look for them, aren't there? But we mentioned, Alison mentioned, there's our harvest celebration service coming up. That's going to be an evangelistic sermon where we share the gospel. We're delivering flyers. Be part of that. Volunteer. Let us know if you can deliver some. We're going to hopefully form a community visitation team. If you want to be part of that, let me know. We'll see if we can share the gospel in our locality. There are lots of opportunities, but let's take them, huh? Let's take them. However, and there is a however, and it's this. As soon as we do tell people, we'll soon find out that all too often they don't want to know about our king, right? That they're not interested. That in fact they do not want King Jesus to reign over their lives and hearts. And we see this very clearly. I'm sure you've seen it in your life if you're a Christian and you've tried to share the good news about him. But we see it very clearly in Psalm 2, the first three verses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's often the reaction, isn't it? He's come to bless people from all nations, and yet, it doesn't matter what nation you're from, people from all nations reject him as their savior. They look at the work, they conspire, plot, rise up, band together against him. Whatever nation you're from, there'll be opposition to God. But why is this? Well, we see it, don't we? Look, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. We have this view before our hearts are changed that God is the cosmic killjoy. He's the paternalistic party pooper. He's the fanatical fun spoiler. We have this view in our head, don't we? And I think this is the challenge that we face, especially in the UK, in our secular society. I think that's the big challenge that we face right now. Recently, I read through a trilogy called His Dark Materials by Philip Pullman. Philip Pullman's an atheist. He writes against God. It's very clear to see that he calls God the authority, and there's a battle to defeat the authority. That's what he's expressing, because there's this view that authority is out to spoil our fun. And Philip Pullman is feted and admired in our culture. Another, Richard Dawkins is as well, with his anti-God tweets and books and so on. And it just happens, doesn't it? I was out in the open air in the town centre on Thursday sharing the gospel, and I was speaking to this young lad, probably about 18 or 19 years old. And we had a good chat, but as soon as I mentioned sin and Jesus, he didn't get angry, but he just talked at me quicker and quicker and quicker, as if, I don't want to know, I'm shutting it out, I'm just talking at you. We see this, don't we, in our society. Television, the kind of programming, there's this underlying undercurrent, this agenda, which is opposed to God. But you know, the good news is God's not like that. He's not hell-bent on destroying our fun, so to speak. Instead, he's not about using rules to control us. Instead, he's about forming a relationship with us to transform us, so that we have new desires and new delights, so that his rules turn into things not that we hate, that we love. That's how he wants. He wants to relate to us like a loving father relates to his children. Do you remember, those of you who are Christians, that very strange verse in Revelation? I think it's also quoted in Ezekiel. A very strange verse where John is told to eat a little scroll. It's quite bizarre. Do you remember that one? Here it is, Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me a little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Bit bizarre, isn't it? What's going on there? The angel is saying, this is your commission, John. A scroll, it's written down what you've got to do. This is your job from God. But it's a bittersweet commission, John. It's going to have some wonderful things, but it's going to have some hard things too. And our commission as Christians is the same, isn't it? Jesus says, go into the nations and make disciples. And it's a sweet thing to tell people about Jesus and his message of liberation and joy and forgiveness. But there's a sour taste to it as well. There's a bitter edge. There's hardship. Because we get this bitter reaction from people of all nations, don't we? We've experienced that. And so, as we finish off our sermon, I want to try and answer this question. How can we strengthen ourselves as we come up against people rejecting Jesus? And it feels like they're rejecting us. Well, they kind of are, because they're rejecting him. What happens when we meet people and we share the gospel and they say, no thanks, because I'm Muslim, I'm Sikh, I'm atheist, I'm secularist, whatever, I don't want Jesus. How can we strengthen ourselves when we know that's going to be the reaction? Let's go through a few things. First of all, I want us to see atheism, or new atheism as it's called, or secularism, materialism, the way our society is, I want us to see that as an opportunity. Now you may think, how can that be an opportunity? Yes, we live in a society that's very opposed to God. But I don't think we should be intimidated into silence. I think that this secular kind of anti-God belief brings a huge opportunity to us, because many people feel that they have everything they need materially, but there's still a hole in the soul. There's still an existential emptiness. There's still this deep, transcendent need that's eating away at them, which no amount of success in their career or foreign holidays or technology can solve. It's still unmet. And the people, I think, the more away from God we become, the more that need gets highlighted. And as we introduce them to Jesus, who, you know, deals with their guilt properly, who meets their greatest needs of things like significance and value, they start to find hope. They start to discover a joy that's independent of circumstances, that doesn't depend on how much stuff you can buy from Amazon. That kind of joy. I just want to read you a quick quote from this book. I recommend it. It's called Honest Evangelism. It's by Rico Tice. If you've ever done Christianity Explored, he's the one who presents it. It's called Honest Evangelism because he's honest about the difficulties which we face when we share the gospel. But he says this: something else is going on too in our society, our secular society. There is also increased hunger. The same rising tide of secularism and materialism that rejects truth claims and is offended by absolute moral standards is proving to be an empty and hollow way to live. And that means that, excitingly, you're more and more likely to find people quietly hungering for the content of the gospel, even as our culture teaches them to be hostile towards it. There's an opportunity on the horizon, isn't there? I think we shouldn't be scared off, but we should see this as a way we can go forward with the gospel. So let's strengthen ourselves with that, church. Huh? There's an opportunity ahead. Next. Please know that although many reject Jesus, some will be saved. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Or the parable of the soil? Or the seed, whatever it's called, you know. The sower went out to sow. And it's really interesting, isn't it? Because kind of three quarters of his seed didn't go anywhere, didn't grow, didn't bear fruit. But a quarter did. And that's why he persisted, and that's why he just went out and didn't worry that some fell on the wayside and some was pecked up by birds and so on. He just went out because he knew that some would bear fruit. In the face of rejection, we know that some will respond to the King with repentant faith. So let's keep going. Let's keep sowing, because some will respond. Let's use that to strengthen ourselves. Next, the gospel is so powerful that not even the gates of hell themselves can stop it advancing. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, I will build my church, this is Jesus speaking, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The nations may conspire. The nations may rage. People may reject God's King. The government may, or the media may mock Christians. The government may try to stamp Christianity or the Bible out. But Jesus will build his church. You know, the last two verses of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is all about the church being built, the fledgling church gaining momentum, isn't it? The last two verses say this: for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What amazing words. What a victory. Paul is under house arrest. Paul has experienced massive opposition to the gospel. But there he is, teaching the gospel unhindered. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. So many obstacles come up against it. There are so many challenges, and yet it continues. So be confident in that today. Let it strengthen us as we seek to build a church for all nations together. Next, believe in the power of the gospel to overcome people's hard hearts. The gospel is immensely powerful. It's like lightning. It's that powerful. People may have stubborn, obstinate, obdurate, unyielding, immovable hearts. And we may think there's no hope. How can they ever know Jesus? But the gospel can soften them. Has that power. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Strengthen yourselves with that in our society which rejects Jesus. Strengthen yourselves with that when you next share the gospel. It's not your power that's going to change people, it's the power of God, and that is what the gospel is. Next. The Holy Spirit. I learned this from Reading Family Church. I went there a few weeks ago in between sort of moving from Kerry and coming here. And this is what I learned. I'm so glad I learned it. The Holy Spirit promises to help us. So don't elevate other voices above his reassuring, powerful voice. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And they did. They received power. And they were his witnesses. And they were scattered wider and wider. And we are now, to the ends of the earth, still witnessing. But although we have that power because of the Holy Spirit, if we're Christians, sometimes we can elevate other voices above the voice of the Spirit. Because here's how it is. As we look to share the gospel, the Spirit whispers encouragement to us. He says, "Look, I'll be with you. I'll help you. I'll give you power that you don't have yourself. I'll assist you as you speak. It's not your ability that matters, it's mine. And you've got it because I love you." The Holy Spirit encourages us with those sorts of thoughts and words. But we can sometimes listen to other voices. Voices such as these. Sometimes these kinds of voices come crowding into our heads. Voices which say, "You're no good. You can't share the gospel. You shouldn't share the gospel. You're too sinful. You'll muck it up. You'll do more harm than good. You'll make things worse. You'll offend people. It's better that you keep your mouth shut. That's the best thing you can do." Those kinds of voices, voices such as these on the screen, can come into our heads. Paralyze us, prevent us sharing the gospel. So strengthen yourself by listening to the voice of the Spirit. "You're mine," he says. "I love you. I accept you. You have worth and value now because of what Jesus has done. I will help you." Listen to the voice of the Spirit. Don't elevate these kinds of voices, the voices of the world, the voices of the flesh, the voice of the devil. Next, let's encourage one another, Argyle. When we share our faith, knowing there'll be rejection, it's daunting, isn't it? Because we know what's coming. Continuing to share your faith and then continually getting a negative response, that wears you down, doesn't it? It's hard. So let's encourage each other. We need one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And I want to encourage you, Argyle, already. I've only been here 2 weeks. You've encouraged me by your words. We need one another. You are, in fact, doing, but let's continue to encourage each other. It gives us such a boost, doesn't it? It cancels out the negative draining effect of all the, you know, words we get against us when we share the gospel. It's almost like we have this tank within us, and it's a tank of energy for evangelism. And we go out and we share the gospel, and it drains us of that tank of energy. But when we encourage each other, it fills that tank back up. So let's do that. Let's strengthen ourselves by encouraging one another. Next. Share questions you need help with. When I was at school, I used to dread maths lessons, okay? Because I was thinking, what if the teacher asks me a difficult question? And what if he gives me a piece of chalk or a dry white marker pen and says, "Can you go and write one of these equations on the board, solve it on the board?" I used to dread that. And sometimes we can dread evangelism, can't we? Because we think, what if I share the gospel, but then they ask me a really hard question? What am I going to do? I don't know what to say. We start to imagine all the questions we might be asked, which we probably will be asked. Questions like, why does a loving God allow suffering, huh? Why doesn't God stop the evil in the world? Aggressive questions. The Bible's been changed, hasn't it? Everyone knows that. Science proves God doesn't exist, doesn't it? Why do you believe in God? Why is Christianity right and all the other religions wrong? Isn't that a bit arrogant of you? Why does God say homosexuality is wrong? All these questions that we can get fired at, we can think, I don't know how to answer these, and we're scared off. Please, if you have questions like that that you dread, let me know, let the elders know. We want to equip you and help you to answer those sorts of questions. We will do all we can to help you. We'll run a sermon series or something tackling these hard questions. We want to help you. We don't want you to kind of think, I'll never go there because of what I might be asked. And I've been asked all those questions, and it's not easy, is it? Goodness me, the question, why does God allow suffering? That is such a tough one, isn't it? That requires a lot of thinking and praying and help. But that's why I'm here. To serve you and help you when you come up against questions like that. Lastly, how can we strengthen ourselves in the face of all this opposition? Well, gather together the promises of the Bible. The Bible's full of promises. Gather together those promises about God's kingdom growing, about the success of the gospel spreading, about God helping us when we struggle. List them, write them down. Jot them down, put them in your Bible, list them, and refer back to them when you feel discouraged or when you feel like giving up. Promises such as these, I'm just going to read some of them out as we finish our time together today. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." What a promise. Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's encouraging, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Psalm 121, verse 1. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills." Sorry, this is a really emotional promise for me because it gives me so much strength. And I've just fallen back on it so many times. "From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth." That is such a powerful promise, isn't it? When we feel we need help, we don't know where to turn. God is so good in giving us these things. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Where are we going as a church? We're going to build a church for all nations, aren't we? That's our desire. And God will be with us as we do that. Praise him. Thank you for listening.